pleased to see Philip sitting up a little bit. It was not going to be good for you or for me if you sat in that position lying down for this session. Hey, you need your handouts open in front of you. This is part three of four very exciting installments. The whole Bible story in a day. And we've got to page 7 in the handout. Can everybody see their own folder and things? Everybody got a pen that needs one? There are no additional questions in the question box. Feel free to shout some out at the end of this session, or if you want to scribble some down as we go, you're very welcome to do that. So everybody's got a Bible, a pen, everybody's awake. We shall see. Okay, so here's where we got to. What were the three big things that God promised to Abraham? Or four? Three or four big things that God promised to Abraham? Okay, people, thank you. What, who said something else? What did you say, Kat? Land, thank you, and?
Blessing.
Yeah, his rule and blessing. Thank you, Cesar, very much. And where had we got to at the end of Deuteronomy? What was the deal on the nation, on the people? It was pretty big by this stage, thank you very much. What was the deal on land? They didn't have it yet, they were at the edge of the promised land. And then what was the deal on blessing? And God's rule and blessing. They had the Mosaic Law, God ruling over his people through his word. And how was God's blessing? How was God blessing the people? We skipped over this in a very... It was a conditional. There was a picture, that'd be a clue. Yeah, thank you. God blessing his people by his presence with them, in the midst of them, and in the cloud as well. So there we go. Now we're on page 7 and we're at the land. And they've been right at... They're just coming up to the edge of the land. The story so far, the land was promised in Genesis 12. The people were slaves in Egypt in Exodus 1 to 11. God rescued them from Egypt, but they are not yet in the land. You're going to do some work already because you need to. So turn to Numbers 13 and 14. So they're not yet in the land. There was one stage in their history when they get very close to the land, but they don't get into it. What I would like you to do is to, in threes and fours, vaguely where you're sitting, is to read from, what should we say? Numbers 13, verse 25. So what's happening is that they're at the edge of the land, and God tells Moses to send some men into the land of Canaan, up in verse 2 of chapter 13 of Numbers, to spy out the land that God is giving to them, and then they're to come back and report. Okay? That's what's supposed to happen. I'd like you to read from 13:25 onwards, for as far as you need to work out why do the people not enter the promised land immediately. And then when you've had a minute or so to do that and to chat about that, then to have a think. If you know the answer already, great. If not, you might have some time to look at some of those references and see how the rest of the Bible makes use of the example of this generation. Okay? Do you know what you're doing? You do know what you're doing? You just need to get on and do it. Excellent. Time to wake up. Okay, let's pull it back together there. So why is it, someone who's sitting in the back couple of rows over there, why is it that the people do not enter the land, the promised land, immediately in Numbers 13? Anyone?
They're scared of the people.
Thank you, they're scared of the people. So they come back, the spies come back and say, it's a gorgeous land, but we're feeling a little bit scared. So 10 of the 12 are wusses. Joshua and Caleb are the exception. They say, no, we've got a big God, we ought to go up and take the land now because God has promised to give it to us so we can trust him to fulfill his promise. But the other 10 are feeling a bit wussy about it. The people in there are too big, too scary, we're never going to be able to do it. And therefore, and the people side with the 10. That is, they don't believe the promise of God's word. God has promised to give them the land, but they reject God by rejecting his word. which is a bit of an echo, isn't it, of the way that sin works in the Bible. They reject God by rejecting his word. And so God in his judgment says, the people of this generation, except Joshua and Caleb, will not enter the land. They will all die in the wilderness. You'll wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And only after this generation has died out will my people enter the land. How does the rest of the Bible make use of that wilderness generation and their example? Anyone got any thoughts for us?
All the references you had there were saying, don't harden your hearts like them.
Yeah, thank you very much, Caleb. So essentially they are a negative example right the way through into the New Testament for believers who have been saved by the Lord Jesus. You get Hebrews 3 and 4 quoting from Psalm 95 in the Old Testament saying, today if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts like they did. Because it didn't work for them. They didn't make it to the promised land. So today, as you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts, but obey what God says. Again, we'll come on this tomorrow in church, but that's why God's word is absolutely central to the life of a church. But it's also why the preaching of God's word is not sufficient for the health of the church. Because God's word can be taught and everybody can ignore it. Can harden their hearts to it, and that doesn't make for a healthy situation. God says, don't be like them, but today, as you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, as God's people did in the rebellion, but obey what you hear, so that you may not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, for as long as it's called today. And we're told we need each other to encourage each other along the way. Okay, so that's why they didn't get in initially, and a lesson that we can learn from that. But then finally on the sheet there, part three, God's promise of the land is fulfilled. In Deuteronomy, he gives them the law again. They're right on the edge of the land. And then Joshua is essentially the story of God finally fulfilling his promise of the land. Right at the start of the book, God repeats his promise that he's giving the people the land. And then the book is divided into four parts. I give this to you just as a little freebie. The book of Joshua, if you want to go through it and read it sometime. From chapters 2 to 4, the word go up is repeated regularly. I can't remember exactly how many times, but it's repeated regularly through that section of the book as the people go up, they cross the water, as they go up into the land. In chapters 5 through 12, the word take is repeated again and again and again as the people take the land. In 13 through 19, the land is divided. That word divide is repeated again and again and again and again in the text. And then in chapters 20 to 23, the Israelites serve the Lord in the land. And so the message to us of the whole book of Joshua is that God is going to be faithful in keeping his promise of getting you to the promised land of heaven. Therefore, serve him. As God got them into the land and gave them the land that he'd promised in order that they might serve him, so too God is going to be faithful to us in order that we might serve him as we wait to go to our promised land of heaven. But the big deal of Joshua is that God is keeping all of his promises. Turn to Joshua chapter 21. Once again, there are details in the book of Joshua that we are missing out just in this 30-second overview. I hope you'll forgive me for that. I'm not saying we're solving the message of the whole Bible in the course of these times. We haven't got the time to do that, and I don't know enough to be able to do it. But we are trying to draw out some big themes. So in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land. Again, notice how it's spoken of in terms of his promise. The land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord God gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all the enemies into their hands. Not one word of all of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So remember how we said in Genesis 12, we want to look out to see if God is faithful to his promises. here at the end of Joshua, we are being told to see how God has kept all of his promises already. Here are the people. They are a nation. They are now in the land that God had promised to give them. They have the blessing of relationship with God, his presence with them in the tabernacle, his presence with them and his rule over them in the word, and they have rest from their enemies on every side. God is fulfilling his promises. More to come, as we'll see, but this is God acting in fulfillment of his promises, demonstrating himself to be the promise-keeping God. But there is a disturbing trend, even within the book of Joshua, that helps us not to get too excited. Can someone turn to Exodus 23? Who's got a... Sasha, would you be happy to read a couple of verses for us? Could you turn back to Exodus 23 and read verses 31 to 33 out? And then three volunteers. Volunteer, you're allowed to kind of look up. Okay, Esther, Kat, and Hattie. Well done, you looked up at just the wrong moment. Could Esther, you look up 1563 of Joshua? Who is next? Kat, could you look up 1610? And Hattie, could you look up 1712 to 13? So we're just going to have my glamorous assistants reading out those verses. Okay, starting with Kat. No, sorry, starting with Sasha. Exodus, we need first. We need Exodus 23 first. And Kat, when we get to you, we're going to need a nice big voice.
And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from your wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you.
Thank you. Then 1563.
But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day.
Thank you. 1610, Kat.
They did not dislodge the Canaanites who lived in Gaza. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of the land, but are required to be born to labor.
Thank you. And Hattie. Okay, so what are they doing wrong? They're not doing what he said. So God had said, drive them out, don't let them stay in the land because they will be a snare to you. But three instances in Joshua, with the Jebusites and the Canaanites and the other lot, who was it? The other lot, indeed, the other lot, they did not drive out, but left them, was it the Gibeonites, I can't remember, but left them living in the land with them and among them. So although God is acting to fulfill all of his promises, there's just this little trend. You remember we saw that the blessings of the covenant were going to be dependent upon Israel, the people of Israel, obeying everything that God said, and they'd said, we're going to obey it all. But here we're finding them not obeying everything that God said. And so we're thinking, well, it hasn't gone pear-shaped yet, but this cannot end well. Because when people don't obey God's word fully, things start to go wrong. And indeed, that prediction comes true. Turn over the page, please. And as we get to Judges, things are not very happy. God predicted, you remember, that if they allowed the people to stay in the land, that the people would become a snare to them and their gods would become a snare to them. So Judges chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So God had said, don't let them live there, because otherwise they'll be a snare to you. You'll fall into idolatry. And they disobeyed God, allowed them to remain, And so in time they fell into idolatry and abandoned the Lord in order to serve the others. And what happens in the rest of the book of Judges is that a cycle of behavior emerges that ends up repeating itself 12 times in the book with each of the individual characters of the judges. And in your groups, you see I've got four empty boxes there. I think you should be able to identify pretty easily by looking at Judges 3, 7 to 11. The story of Othniel the judge is really is the shortest of the judges' stories, I think, and is there... Is that right? I think it is. And is there to give us the pattern that is going to be repeated 12 times over in the book. It's the first of them, and it's going to be the pattern that is repeated. So in your threes or fours, however many it is, would you just be able to identify the four-stage process that happens in the book of Judges? Okay, so what's the four-stage cycle? Who haven't we had? Anybody named Kirsty say something? What's the start? What's the start of the cycle? Thank you. So the people of Israel sin by serving idols. That's the first part of the cycle, wherever you put it. What happens next in the cycle, which will be there for you?
God delivers them into hands of their enemies.
Thank you. So God raises up enemies. Multiple Kirsties. Two for the price of one. Thank you very much indeed. God raises up enemies to punish Israel. Then what happens? Someone other than a Kirsty, thank you, Angus. They cry out to the Lord and ask for help. There's a debate about whether they actually repent or do they just cry out and ask for help. Probably the latter, but we could talk about that another time. And then what's the final stage of the cycle? God, not just they are delivered, God personally raises up a deliverer for them, a judge. So the emphasis on God's initiative in doing that. So there's your four-stage cycle. And as you read through the book of Judges, you will see that there are 12 stories and that pattern is repeated. And as you read through them, each of the accounts, where they flesh out in the emphasis is placed in different places in different of the accounts to teach us different points. But that is the basic cycle that is being repeated over and over and over again. Israel sin by serving idols. God raises up enemies to punish them. Israel asks God for help. God raises up a deliverer. And so they're there in the land, but they're no longer living under God's rule in this cycle. They're just going after, chasing after whatever they want to do. And so the book of Judges ends. And by this stage, we're really seeing the nature of the problem that is going to echo through for the rest of the Old Testament. This is the big problem. Judges 21, verse 25, the very last book, verse of the book. Still awake? Good. Good. Beginning to have my doubts about one or two of you. You're either praying a lot or you ate too much cake. Judges 21 verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There is the very nature of sin. God's people living in the land supposed to be serving God. Remember, they were saved so that they might serve him in the land that he was going to give them. He took them into the land in Joshua so that they might serve him and be faithful to the covenant. But here they are not serving God, but themselves. Each one is doing whatever is right in their own eyes. But look at the first half of that verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And that begins to raise the question, will a king solve the problem? Is the reason that there is so much sin everywhere that there is no king apart from God, in Israel? Will a human king be the solution to the problem of sin? And that is very much the question as we read on into the next phase of the Bible. We're going to skip over Ruth and come to 1 Samuel, which is dominated by the idea of a king. Now, having a king is no bad thing. God made a provision for a king in Genesis 17. He said that kings would rule over them. In Deuteronomy 17, he gave some laws, as we'll see, about what a king should do and how a king should be. So having a king is not a problem. But in 1 Samuel 8, Israel wants a king for the wrong reasons. You see that in chapter 7. So this is the reason we're stopping at this bit. The idea of kings in Israel and in Judah is going to be one of the big themes for the rest of the Old Testament part of the Bible, certainly up until the time of the exile, from here until the exile. So the kings is the big thing that we've got to think about together for a bit now. Okay? In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, we see why it is, or the consequences. So glance up to verse 4 to start with. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways." Samuel was a prophet raised up by God to lead and guide the people, a bit like a judge, a bit like a king, a bit like a priest, in lots of different ways, a bit like a prophet. So that's who Samuel was. But then in verse 5, they said, "Behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, on the one hand, because a king is no bad thing, we might think, well, that's not such a bad request. But as we read on, it is a problem. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel said, "Pray to the Lord." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, and you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So, the first thing that they are doing wrong is that they want a king as an expression of their rejection of the kingly rule of God. They're not looking for a king under God to rule them. They are rejecting God and putting their trust in a human king. Why do they want a human king? Glance on to verse 20. "So that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So their desire, they want to reject the kingly rule of God and have another king so that they can be like all of the nations and so that this king can lead them into battle and fight their battles for them. That is their motivation. Samuel warns them in chapter 8 that rather than having a king who will serve them in their desire, they are going to be given a king who will take from them. As you read that little chunk of 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 through 18, the word take is repeated loads and loads. They are going to be given a king, but the king that they are choosing is not a king who is going to serve them and lead them in the way that God would want, but a king who will just take from them. So Saul rocks up on the scene. He is the king of the people's choosing. But his arrival does not solve the problem of sin. Saul is head and shoulders above everyone else. He's very impressive. He's anointed as the ruler over God's people. But he disobeys God. Glance on to chapter 15. There's some other references on the sheet. But glance on to chapter 15, verse 23. Here's what goes wrong with Saul, the second half of 15, verse 23. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has also rejected you from being king." So Saul is not leading the people for God, but is himself rejecting the word of God as the people were themselves rejecting God. And so even though God had established Saul at the people's choosing as ruler over Israel and ultimately as king, now God says he's going to take away the king from the kingdom from Saul and give it to someone else, to someone who will be a king of God's choosing, to someone who will be a king in accordance with the plan and purposes of God rather than in accordance with the plan and purposes of the people. And so King David, or David the shepherd boy, is anointed as king. You'll see that in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 16. Remember, there's this episode. Samuel's told by God to go to the house of Jesse, and he's going to anoint one of his sons as kings. And he gets it all wrong. First of all, is it Eliab in verse 6? When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab is so big, so impressive. He must be the one that is going to be God's king. But it's not Eliab, it's not Abinadab, it's not Shammah, none of the others. Seven of his sons passed by before finally Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, verse 11, are all your sons here? He said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the king. So verse 7 is the key in this chapter. Do not look on the appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks literally according to the heart. David was the king that was on God's heart, so to speak. David was the king. It's not in the first instance making a comment about the quality of David's heart and faith. It's saying that David was the king in accordance with the heart, the plan, the choosing of God. This is the one that God wants to rule over the people of Israel. So he is indeed anointed as king. He's successful in battle. He establishes the kingdom. But even David, great as he is, doesn't solve the problem of sin in Israel, because you'll know in the episode with Bathsheba that David sees something that he likes and reaches out, decides that it's pleasing to the eye and reaches out to take it. In a big echo of Genesis 3, he sees someone else's wife and chooses to take it, and then arranges for the murder of her husband, the killing of her husband in battle. Turn on to 2 Samuel chapter 7, please. Because in the midst of all of that, God makes an amazing promise to David about one of his descendants. So, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where you're sitting, in twos or just by yourself, what does 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16 tell us about the son of David? So we're told, I'm just going to give you the answers rather than you shouting them out. We're told that the descendant of David will build a house or temple for God. We're told that the descendant of David will rule forever. And we're told that the descendant of David will be God's son. So what we're seeing is that God is going to fulfill his promises to Abraham through this son of David. This is a new covenant. Remember, we had the covenant with Abraham, we've had the covenant with Moses, and now we're having the covenant with David. And the promise that God makes to David is that one of his land will receive the kingdom. We're told that God will be present in the temple at Jerusalem, that David's not going to build, but his son will build, Solomon, and that David's son, the son of God, will rule over God's people forever. So from now on, we're looking for the son of David, who will rule God's people forever. So we're looking for the serpent crusher. We're looking for the seed of Abraham, in whom all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And we're looking for the son of David as well. So in 2 Samuel 7, it says that a son of David may commit iniquity. And it says what's going to happen with him. And indeed, we will see that all bar one of the sons of David fulfill that condition excellently. The question we are asking then, as Solomon turns up on the scene, is Solomon that promised descendant? And it gets very exciting. Let's read a bit of 1 Kings chapter 4. And we really should get very excited as we read this, because this is as good as it gets. Anywhere in the Old Testament, this is the very high point of Israel's history. Okay? So promises are made, we've seen God fulfilling them, and then it all goes a bit belly up and a bit like this in the time of the Judges. But here it's getting better under David and now under Solomon. This is the very peak of the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham within the Old Testament story, for reasons that we will see. Have a look for verse 20 of 1 Kings chapter 4. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Does that ring any bells? Yes, because that's the promise to Abraham. So there's lots and lots of them. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all of the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Read on a bit. Verse 25, Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. So they are living securely in a wonderful vine. Rule on a bit to verse 31. He was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Calcol and Dada, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. So they're ruled over by a wise son of David. And verse 34, and people of all of the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So here are God's people, numerous, living in the land, enjoying peace and safety, being ruled by a son of David, and being a blessing to all of the nations of the world. That is really quite a high point in the history of the people of Israel. God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. He's also fulfilling his promises to David. And because in the next few chapters, 5 through 9 of 1 Kings, Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem that God had said a son of David would build. And God dwells in the temple. If you glance to chapter 8, verse 10. So they built the temple, they bring the ark into the temple. And in chapter 8, verse 10, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So here is God dwelling in his temple, right in the midst of his people, just as he promised to David he would. But there is a note. 1 Kings 6, verse 10. Sorry, verse 11, 1 Kings 6. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you're building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house of the Lord and finished it. So the slight quirk, or the thing that's troubling us a little bit, is that it's going to be all dependent on the obedience of the king. Is Solomon going to be perfectly obedient, and therefore the blessings of God's promise to David will be fulfilled? No. Once again, the problem of the sin over the page 10. Once again, the problem of sin ruins everything. And what you can do, I'm just going to do it for you now, but what you could do if you wanted to is to look it up and do a compare and contrast between the rules about the way that the king should conduct himself in Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17 that God had given, and then look at the way that Solomon in fact lives. So Deuteronomy 17, 16, I've put the references on the sheet, said the king shouldn't have a lot of horses. You look at 1 Kings 10, verse 26, and you discover Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 17:17 said the king shouldn't have loads of gold and silver. In verse 14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. In Deuteronomy 17, we were told that the king shouldn't have a lot of wives. In chapter 11, verse 1 of 1 Kings, Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning the Lord. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and an additional 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. 4, verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Malcolm, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Solomon even built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded, the word of the Lord being rejected again. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So, in his anger, God takes away the kingdom from Solomon. And this is the moment in the story of the Old Testament where Israel gets split into two. Not into two even halves, but the kingdoms are never the same again. And from 1 Kings 11 through to the end of the Old Testament, there is a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. This happened in 922 BC. The northern kingdom, Israel, is made up of 10 tribes and is ruled initially by Jeroboam. The southern kingdom, Judah, is made up of two tribes, one and a half tribes, is initially ruled by Rehoboam. The northern kingdom of Israel is ruled entirely by bad kings. You can read through the narrative and see it. Is conquered by Assyria in 722 BC and is exiled because of its idolatry. And Israel never recovers. The 10 tribes are dispersed and lost forever. The southern kingdom of Judah is ruled mostly by bad kings. There are 8 kings over a 200-year period. Manasseh was the worst they ever had. But there are one or two kings, like Hezekiah and Josiah, who are faithful to God. But in the general pattern is one of rejecting God's word. So they too are conquered by Babylon. They too are sent into exile, just as God had promised. But this happens in two stages. First up in 597, the temple's plundered, the leaders and the soldiers are exiled, which you can read about in 2 Kings 24. We're not going to do that now. And then in 587, the Babylonians come again. Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and the people and the rest of the people are exiled. And this is an absolute tragedy in the history of God's people. There's that psalm that Boney M sang. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Anybody remember that song? But that's the song, anyway. And it's taken from Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. The way Boney M sing it, it's a happy song. But here, actually, the reality, the people are no longer in the land. The temple, the symbol of God's presence with them, has been destroyed. They are far from God, far from the land. They are being ruled by a foreign God and living in a foreign place. This is a bad thing. So, on the table there, in the time of the exile, Israel has been scattered and defeated. In the time of the exile, they are no longer in the land. They're out of it again. And the temple has been destroyed. And they are under God's curse, under a foreign king, and mocked by the nations. And you remember I said that there was the Old Testament comes in two parts, Genesis 1 to 11 and then the rest of it. In Genesis 1 to 11, God is dealing with the whole world that he has made. In Genesis 12 to the end, God is dealing with the people of Israel for the sake of the world. Where there's a big set of echoes that go on between the fall in Genesis 3 and the exile that happens here to the people of God. So in Genesis 3, God's people sin and are kicked out of the land. And here in the exile, God's people sin and are kicked out of the land. And I think the lesson that we can take from it, one of the lessons that the New Testament would encourage us to take from it, is a reminder of the seriousness of idolatry. Why is it that, what brought about the downfall of Solomon? His heart turned away from God and turned after other gods. What brought about the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel? Their hearts turned away from God and they served other gods. What brought about the downfall of Judah? They turned away from God and they started serving other gods. All the while, if you read Isaiah, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, were going through the motions spiritually. They were still performing their sacrifices, but their hearts were far from the Lord. Going through outward motions of spiritual life, keeping up appearances, and priding themselves on being God's people, and even being presumptuous and complacent about being God's people, going through lots of outward motions, but in their hearts, they were far from the Lord. And that is a very clear lesson for us. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that the stories of the Old Testament were written down as examples for us. And this idea of idolatry is picked up in the New Testament. The last verse of 1 John is, "Dear children, or little children, flee from idols." Flee from idols. An idol is anything, good or bad, that becomes the ultimate thing in our heart and in our affections in place of God. So an idol is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a good thing that God wants us to love, but God wants us to love it under him. But in idolatry, we take that good thing or a bad thing and we make it the ultimate thing and we put it in the place of God in our hearts. We may still go through the motions of going along to church, reading our Bibles, having our devotions, and a whole bunch of other stuff. But if in our hearts we are far from the Lord, then those of you who think you are standing firm, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, be careful lest you fall. And so there is a place for sober reflection. Am I going through the motions? Is my heart far from the Lord? Is there anything that to which I am giving ultimate value in life above the Lord Jesus? Augustine said, "Jesus is not valued at all unless he is valued above all." Jesus is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. We were thinking earlier, God saves us so that we might serve him. He redeems us so that we might know him, we might live in relationship with him. And many of us want to have, Jesus is a part of our life by virtue of the fact that we're here today, I guess. Jesus matters to us. He may even be a prominent part of our life. But is he preeminent in my heart? Is he above all things? Dear children, flee from idols. So there we are. We've got to the exile. The problem of sin has not been solved by any human king. We're still waiting for a descendant of David, a son of God, who will obey God perfectly and so be the means by which God's promises to Abraham and David are fulfilled. And then the Old Testament prophets tell us more about how God will work to solve the problem of sin and to fulfill all of his promises. So flick over the page. We're on page 11. Who would have thought we could make so much progress in such a short space of time? Just up to there. Anybody got any questions? Anybody wants to make any comments? apart from Phil. Good questions that will be helpful to everybody rather than technical details that we can talk about later are very welcome.
I'm just confused because God promised Solomon wealth, even though he said that was a good, it was good for you to ask for wisdom, I'll also give you land and wealth mm-hmm. and stuff.
But Solomon seemed to hoard the gold, and that's why he seems to be going away. Yeah, it's a question of priority in his own heart. Thanks. Anybody got any questions about where we've gone so far? See, we've just been charting the work of God in fulfilling his promises and getting Israel to a massively high point, and then the idolatry in the heart of kings and people destroying everything once again. Just as it did. As God's word is rejected, so everything descends and unravels like a jumper with a thread. The whole thing just... Is that a good illustration? I don't really know much about jumpers. Angus?
And is there any clear purpose behind the divided kingdoms, or is that just not customary?
Is there any clear purpose behind the divided kingdoms? I think in terms of a purpose, it is a judgment more than anything else, because it is a reversal of the promise that God had made. I'll make you into a nation, and the dividing of the kingdoms is a permanent reminder of the fact that we're no longer a nation, as it were, that we're split. We're not the way we should be because we've come under the covenant curse of God because we've broken the Mosaic law over and over again. So I think it's another reminder of the depth of the problem, I think. There may be more to it than that. I think we might leave it there for now. Any more questions? Just by the by, it means that if you read something like 1 Samuel primarily, or Judges primarily, as a, hey, let's look at some human characters from whom we can learn lessons about faith, which is often how they're taught in our churches, then we're missing the point, or the big point, of what God is doing. Because those are books that fit it. There may be lessons to learn in a secondary way, and I hope when we end up teaching through one of those books, we'll try and learn those as we go as a church family. But primarily they're there as, remember now we've got our wardrobe in place, they're there as part of the story of the unfolding of the narrative of the people of God, teaching us about God, and how he rules and how he rescues, and about the sin of mankind. That's the primary function that they have in the Bible. Any questions? Move on. You're doing very well. We're covering an awful lot of ground. I appreciate that. I do like it when you smile every now and then. It just reminds me that you're alive, and it makes me think you might be excited to be learning about our God and his plan for the universe together. And it just helps me to feel good about myself, which is probably a bad thing. So there we go. We're on page 11. God's kingdom is prophesied in hope. Do you remember we've had a whole bunch of stuff about the kingdom? God's people, God's land, God's rule and God's blessing. It was patterned in creation. It perished in the fall. It was promised to Abraham. What did we have? It was portrayed in history. See, lots of P's. And now it's prophesied in hope. Isn't that exciting? So here we are. Section 5, God's kingdom is prophesied in hope. And the Old Testament prophets, which is basically the rest of the Old Testament, tells us more about how God will work to overcome sin and fulfill all of his promises. There are 16 books of the writing prophets. Let me just say, prophets are pretty much like covenant enforcers you can think of. There's Moses, Elijah, and Elisha in the 9th century. And then in the 8th to the 5th century, you get the writing prophets. And there are 16 books of the writing prophets in the Old Testament. Four are often called the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, who also wrote Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then there are 12 that are often called the minor prophets, which just means that, by and large, they're shorter. It doesn't mean that they're less important. And they are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. The major prophets are Isaiah. And I've got a table there that tells you when God delivered his word to them, the people to whom they were speaking, and then in general terms what they were talking about. If you want to mini overview of Isaiah. Come on Sunday night. We're studying Matthew 8, but we'll get a mini overview of Isaiah along the way, which will be fun for us all. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are the four. And then the 12 minor prophets, some of them ministered before the exile. So insofar as we can work out the dates, I've put some down on the sheet. To whom they were speaking. And then a seven-ish word summary. So I've taken these off, Ed. And you can read through these the books of the prophets and see if you can summarize them better than Ed. That is the challenge. So, and then come back and tell us all about it. Most of them are summarized in seven words. Words in brackets don't count. But others are a bit longer than that for some reason. But that would be... So as part of some training Ed did down in London, they had to read through the whole Bible in a year. And every week they read through a book of the Bible or two. And when they got together, they discussed the book for a couple of hours. And then they had to try and come up with a seven-word summary of its message. And that is the fruit of the discussions of the group that Ed was a part of down there when they were doing that. And I hope it will be some help to you, that as you come to look at, the reason I've included them is not so that you think, oh, great, I don't have to read them now because I know what they're about. But it's as you come to read them, you might have the beginnings of an idea of what they're about as you turn to those books and read them for yourself. They are not the Word of God. The books are. Ed's summaries are not the Word of God. Therefore, they are not perfect. And I very much hope that as you read them, you'll be able to improve upon them and then come and discuss it with Ed and tell him where he's gone wrong. Okay? Or ask questions about it in the church seminar tomorrow, because that would be a good thing to do. So some of the prophets were writing before the time of the exile. Some of the prophets were ministering after the exile. And the summaries are there on the sheet. Flick over the page, and here's a summary of the message of the prophets. What do the prophets do? Well, God uses the prophets to denounce Israel's sin. Hosea is speaking to the northern kingdom. Just turn to Hosea 9, because it's another... we're not going to do all of this in detail. This is... much of it's for your reference, but if you turn to Hosea chapter 9, anybody who gets there in one of our Bibles, shout out a page number, please. 490, page 490 if you're in one of the small font Bibles. Just reading this because it's another angle on sin. I don't want us just to think of sin as rebellion against a kingly rule. There are different, or as idolatry. There are different, as it were, ways in which angles on sin through the Old Testament that help us to understand in technicolor the nature and the depth of the problem. So here it's expressed in Hosea 9 in very graphic terms. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and vine and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall remain. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. But I just read it. So here is Hosea denouncing the sin of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the perspective of sin, we've had law breaking, we've had crown taking, so to speak, we've had idolatry. But here it is the abandonment of the loving relationship with God for which his people were designed. The picture is of God as the husband and his people as the bride. But rather than being a faithful wife, Israel has chosen to be a prostitute and to go and prostitute herself off to lots of foreign gods. Spiritual adultery, in other words. So God is using the prophets to denounce Israel's sin. He uses the prophets to warn of his judgment on their sin. And he also uses the prophets to make glorious promises about his people's future. So, some references on the sheet there. God promises to end the exile. God promises to accomplish a new exodus, just like the one in the Old Testament. God promises to enact a new covenant in which people will be forgiven their sin. Did I put Jeremiah down on the sheet? No, I didn't. So there should be, you should also have a cross-reference of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, in which God's people will be forgiven for their sin, they will be given a new heart, and they will be empowered to obey God. God promises a new servant who will die in the place of their sins. Again, come Sunday night and we'll be thinking about that. God promises that he will provide a new king for his people. He promises in Ezekiel 2 that he will unite the two, the northern and the southern kingdom, together again, back afresh as one people. He promises a new temple after that one had been destroyed. He promises a new creation ultimately. And he promises that all of the nations of the world will indeed be blessed as he works to fulfill these promises. And you add all those together, and you see that God is promising through the prophets to solve the problem of sin once and for all. As God works to fulfill these promises, so also he will be fulfilling the promises he made to Abraham and the promises he made to David. Of course, only some of these promises were fulfilled in the history of the Old Testament. Good news, in 538 BC, the Persians defeat Babylon and the Jews are allowed home. Ezra rebuilds the temple. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. But the new temple isn't as good as it was, as the first one. And Israel hasn't stopped sinning yet. So as the Old Testament ends in chronological terms, the temple is being abused, the Sabbath is being defiled, and Israelites are marrying foreigners. And so the Old Testament ends with God's people waiting for God to fulfill his promises. I think I'm going to stop there for now. We've got to the end of the whole Old Testament. There's a timeline on page 13. Anybody got any questions for us? We've got one more session. We're going to do the New Testament after supper. Anybody got any questions?
Grace, I mean, idolatry or sin, and then the punishment, then the people complains, and then comes the mercy or the grace.
Yeah.
Kind of the same.
It's a bit like that. Do you hear the question at the back? Is the cycle in Judges, is that the same as God's grace towards us? God gives his grace, though, it says, are not in response to us asking him. So the reason that's not an exact picture of the way that it works in the gospel, although there is sin and idolatry and ultimately there's repentance and God sending a deliverer, is that the order's back to front. Because in the cycle in Judges, the people cry out to God for help and then God sends a judge to deliver them. Whereas, of course, it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. So God doesn't solve the problem of our sin in response to our crying out or our repentance. He solves the problem of sin and then applies it to our hearts. He is entirely the initiator. Actually, if we read the story of Judges, sometimes in the narrative, the people don't cry out. And that is to emphasize the point precisely that the solution is always really of God's doing, as he brings them to the point where they cry out. But that's why it's not an exact parallel, but it nearly is. But actually, as you read through Judges, here's something you could do. Try and work out, each of the judges is there to teach you something about Jesus. Either what he is going to be like or what he is not going to be like. So by the end of the book of Judges, you've got a list of 12 adjectives that tell you something about what the ultimate judge or deliverer of God's people is going to be like. He's going to be courageous, he's going to be obedient, but you could come up with a different adjective if you've got a big enough thesaurus that could expand your picture and understanding of who Jesus is and the kind of deliverer of his people that he is going to be. Thank you, Sid, a really important question. Any more questions on anything in the Old Testament? I'm sure we've solved every detail.
I think it's maybe a cruel question, but I know like we're meant to leave God to judgment, as in because obviously like God is the true judge. But like I've been reading Joshua, who's really really violent, and I know he does it under God's command. But like, at what point do we know if we're meant to execute God's judgment?
Thank you. What's going on as the people in the land are being driven out by Joshua and the others is that God is acting in history to judge the nations for their rebellion against him and their idolatry and their sinful and disgusting practices, including kind of the sacrificing of babies and things like that. God is acting in history to execute his judgment on them through his appointed ruler of his people, namely Joshua. Now, as you get to Isaiah 63, you get a picture of God, the divine warrior, trampling on his enemies and rivers of blood flowing as God, the divine warrior, destroys his enemies. But that is a picture that is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus as he destroys the enemies of sin and death and Satan, and as he executes his judgment on the nations of the world and the people of the world who refuse to come to him and accept his forgiveness and his grace. So the notion of the warrior of God acting against God's enemies in judgment is something that is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus on Judgment Day, rather than something that we fulfill today. Because the Lord Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. You remember when Peter goes to chop off Malchus's right ear, Jesus restores it straight away. That's not the kind of king he wants us to be. He doesn't want us to set up a territory. He doesn't want us to set up a land and to have a physical kingdom as his people, because his kingdom isn't of this world. So you're right, we leave the judgment to him. But that's what's going on. The destruction of the peoples in those situations is a picture to us, as horrible as it is to read those accounts. It's a picture to us of a far greater judgment, yet more horrible, that will fall on those who don't receive the grace of the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Kirsty, very much. Any more for any more? Slightly sober note to go to supper on.
Sorry, can you the judgment is more horrible? How?
How is the judgment of hell more horrible than that?
I mean, like, in the
New Testament? Yeah. I mean, when the Lord Jesus returns at the end of time and punishes people in hell, then in just the same way that the blessings of God in this life are as nothing in comparison to the eternal blessings that wait for his people in the new creation, so too the pictures of God's judgment that we see in this world are as nothing compared to the weeping and gnashing of teeth that will happen in hell. Don't take any glee in that. There's some comfort that justice is being done. There's some comfort that God is being true to his promises. But the Christian will never delight in God's judgment in quite that way. So it is a very sobering note upon which to go to our dinner. Any more for any more?
Just a reflection on Andy's question a minute ago about the divided kingdom, one divided kingdom. It's interesting to notice as time goes on, God treats the two kingdoms and works in them very differently. So the northern kingdom, all of the kings, without exception, are bad, are evil. In the southern kingdom of Judah, which is the kingdom of David's line of kings, a lot of the kings are good, and even the ones that are bad are not described in the same wicked terms as the evil kings of the northern kingdom, though they do some pretty bad things. And so God uses that division in some way to show that he is working through David's line, and that's the way that he's going to bring blessing.
Thank you. But you end the Old Testament being very, very clear that God needs to do a big work for us because we, like the people of Israel, have turned away from him and deserve his judgment. And God needs to do a very big work in us because our hearts need to be transformed so that this cycle doesn't repeat over and over and over again. We need God to do an amazing work for us and in us. And praise God, that's exactly what he's done in the Lord Jesus, as we will think about it after supper. And that's a much happier note upon which to go to supper. Let me just lead us in prayer, shall I? Our Father, we've covered much ground and we've skated over far too inadequately many important themes in your word and many important questions. Please forgive me for the failings and inadequacies of this overview. But please use it in some way in our hearts that we might see afresh, by taking it all together in one bite like this, your character, your purposes for the world, and the depth of the problem that the Lord Jesus came to solve. Thank you for the chance to meet in freedom in this land, to sit under your word. We know of many millions of brothers and sisters around the world who wouldn't be able to meet like this without fear of being thrown in jail by the leaders of their countries. So we praise you for your grace to us in this land. Praise you for having a Bible in our own language that we can read, a language that for most of us is our first language anyway, that we can read and understand and so come to know you and be equipped to serve you. And we pray that that would be the ultimate fruit of our time, that as we see more of your purposes, we would live more in the light of them. As we see the horror of idolatry, that we would flee from it. And that you would help us to love you above all things. We thank you for the food that we're about to enjoy and the chance to keep chatting to one another over it as well. And we pray that you would enrich our discussions and help us to know our own questions as well. In Jesus' name, amen.